To Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're going to look at some verses in this chapter in just a little bit. We won't get there for a while. I don't know if you knew this or not, but this weekend in Grand Junction is the gay pride, gay, lesbian, transgender Pride Weekend. They have a title for their organization that I forgot about. And they have some different things that are going on downtown throughout this entire weekend. A national controversy launched in recent weeks when Target stores announced their official position on transgender use of their restrooms. People from both sides of the issue have chimed in, and from what I hear, about 700,000 people have boycotted Target. Prior to the Target debacle, Starbucks ruffled feathers when it was recently discovered they openly supported the gay and lesbian agenda. Same-sex marriage has been the topic of political debate for at least the last two election cycles. And in June of 2015, the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex couples should be allowed the fundamental right to marry in all 50 states. And of course, in addition to the political realm, the church has been debating the validity of same-sex marriage. Churches and denominations have come out either for or against same-sex marriage, or perhaps even confusion, somewhere in the middle, not quite knowing where to land. So there seems to be, even among God's people, much confusion today about topics of gender, sexuality, marriage, roles of men and women, both in the home and in the church. And it's my intention this week and perhaps next week, friends, to remind us that even though there's confusion in the world about these things, that God is not confused, and he doesn't want his people to be either. God, Paul says, is not the author of confusion. Confusion comes from the devil, and it comes from sin. God is not the author of confusion. He has given us his word to guide us and to teach us and to show us exactly how we should think and feel and respond to what we see going around us in the culture. We need to be able to stand our ground on the truth and authority of God's word, because we are the church, and Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, meaning this: if we don't proclaim truth, nobody's going to. So we know that the world is not going to agree with us on issues of gender and marriage and sexuality. We already probably understand that. But we can't really care what the world thinks. And I don't mean that to sound insensitive. The priority for the Christian is not what the world is teaching about any of these things. The priority for the Christian is to come into the Scriptures and submit themselves under the authority of Scripture and to hear what Scripture teaches, to embrace that truth, to teach that truth, proclaim that truth, and live that truth regardless of the consequences. Jesus warned his disciples in the upper room that the world hated him and that it's also going to hate them, so that there was no surprise. He said, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you are not surprised, taken off guard, you do not fall away from God. This is a timely message that I feel the Holy Spirit would have me bring over the next couple of weeks. God is not confused about these things. In God's mind, there is no such thing as gender confusion. And friends, there should be no confusion among the Christian church. But there's a danger in teaching this topic to American Christian people. And I'm going to spend the majority of our message this morning addressing that danger first. I see and hear Christian people talking about the lost world in ways that are not appropriate or a person who has been saved by the grace of God to be speaking about the lost world. If there is any kind of hatred or animosity that brews within someone's heart over somebody in the world, that is not right. That does not come from God. And it is a reminder that somebody, whoever that is, that is experiencing that hatred or animosity towards people that are in the world, it's that they've forgotten that they were in the world and that they've been rescued out of the world by God's sovereign grace. And so what I'd like to do this morning is kind of lay some groundwork about how we should think and respond gospelly to a lost world. These activities that are happening downtown, honestly, if you look at them, if you are a man of God or a woman of God and you're following Christ, you may even feel a revulsion about what you see. And in a sense, that's right, because you see the distortion of the image of God here. You see what God has not established. You know it's wrong. But I want to invite you right from the beginning to turn that into a compassion. As we were just down here singing, I was thinking about how lost in sin people are. They're lost in sin. They're blinded by the devil. They're dead in sin. They're enslaved to their passions and their flesh, as you were. Where's the compassion of the Christian church? I think we're in danger if we do not view this through the lens of the gospel, so we begin, as we should with everything, with the gospel. God wants to teach the church to teach and preach what is true about gender and sexuality and about marriage. But we must preach that truth with a gospel-centered, grace-perspective love towards a lost world. If we are off of that, we shouldn't even discuss it. We shouldn't even talk about it. It's better to silence yourself in something you even know to be true if your heart is not right in it. Because your words can actually do more damage than good. Please put the first slide up on the screen. When we feel anything except love, compassion, or mercy towards the sinful world, we need to remind ourselves of the doctrines of sovereign grace and how we came into being a Christian or disciple of Jesus Christ in the first place. And this is the first half of John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus has the 11 remaining disciples in front of him in that upper room before he's going to the cross. And this is what he says to them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. Judas had been dismissed. The 11 men left in this room were never to get the wrong impression as they begin to go follow Jesus Christ, proclaim his gospel, bear fruit both in their own lives, the fruit of holiness and fruit of righteousness, the fruit of evangelism, God leading them. They were never to get it confused about how this all came about. God chose them. Jesus says, I chose you. You need to understand the reason you're not in the world is because I have chosen you out of the world, you see. I've brought you by my own initiative into this relationship. It is one of the earliest teachings in your New Testament about the doctrine of sovereign grace, which when understood appropriately, friends, humbles. It humbles the person when they realized that they were snatched out of the world and saved by pure grace alone. Why are you not downtown right now with the Colorado West Gay Pride Weekend celebrating? One answer, the grace of God in your life. If you are bearing fruit as a Christian and the fruit of righteousness, you cannot claim credit for it. Jesus just will not let you do that. We're the product of his sovereign grace, and therefore, friends, we are not better than the world. We cannot have hatred towards the world and those with whom we can vehemently disagree, but not with hatred. Or we need to remind ourselves of Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, you've been saved entirely by grace. You say, "What about my faith?" Even your faith is a gift from God. Therefore, you can't boast in anything, not even in your faith. It has all been given to you 100% by a gracious God who, for no doing in your own, saved you, rescued you, chose you, predestined you, justified you, glorified you, gave you his Spirit. It is entirely a presentation of his gift to you, which given to you, and I've heard people say it's a gift offered, you have to open the gift. I disagree with that. It's a gift that's implanted in your heart that by the Holy Spirit explodes out into repentance and faith. It's 100% a gift of God so that no one can boast, you see. Or how about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So why are you not downtown celebrating the gay, lesbian agenda and having pride in that? Why are you not there? Because God has worked in you by his sovereign grace, both to will and to do his good pleasure, so that you can't boast in the end. We work out our salvation, includes us, but the only reason you're working out salvation at all is because God has granted it to you by his sovereign grace and has worked in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we can't look at the world then and say, "Come on, world, get your act together. How are you acting like this? How are you behaving like this?" Friends, the only reason you're bearing fruit is because God has chosen you to bear fruit and has worked in you and is continuing to work in you to bear fruit, so that we attribute all of our salvation, just 100% of it, completely to the grace of God. Or how about 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul reminds Timothy this. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace," listen to these words, "which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Your salvation rooted, his purpose and grace toward us, rooted before the world was even made, before the ages even came into existence. And if that's true about a believer's salvation, then where is the boasting coming from? Where is the self-exaltation or the "I'm better than anyone else" coming from? There's no room for it in this, because you've done nothing to achieve your salvation. You do nothing to keep your salvation. It's all by the grace and the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say, the only thing we boast in is in the Lord and in the cross of Christ. That's what I boast in. And it seems like to me, every time that the Apostle Paul encourages a believer to do what is right and forsake what is evil. He always and constantly is reminding them, but I just want you to make sure that as you're forsaking evil and as you are doing right and as you are living righteously, it is not your own doing. Just so you know, it is the working of God within your heart. Because it's sad to say, but it is true, that Christian people become the most proud people that there are. This is actually what is very distasteful to the world around us. It's an arrogance or a pride that tends to look down on those who disagree with us, those whom we know are wrong, and to often see them, and this is, maybe unique to American culture, but often to see the people who should be the mission field as the enemy. Because we just need a good, healthy dose in our churches, again, about the teachings of sovereign grace. Because wherever those have really been proclaimed, pride becomes diminished as soon as the person grasps hold of what has happened for them. It was one of my favorite things to do was to minister in the jail back in Winnebago County. And I can remember just going in every night and seeing these men whose lives were a mess. And just seeing myself. But for the grace of God, I'm walking out of here, gentlemen, when I'm done teaching you. But it's only because of the grace of God. I am no better than you. You just got caught. Christians, there's no room for boasting or hatred towards anyone. See, when grace floods a soul, I mean, when somebody really grasps grace, I mean, when they really understand what has been done for them, in them, to them, through them, when they really grasp that, it's like that grace just pushes out things like hostility, anger, pride, racism. I mean, you name it. It just, grace will push that out because you understand that you are nothing more than an emblem of God's grace in your life. Jesus tells the story of two men praying in the temple, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And says that the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus, I'm sure, in a very shocking way to his audience, said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." But good reminders of the sovereign grace of God in our lives will help us not become hateful to the lost world, which is supposed to be our mission field, the lost world out of which we were rescued and saved by the grace of God. And how far the Christian, including myself, can fall short of the heart of Jesus as he hung on a cross and looked over the people crucifying him and prayed, "Father, forgive them for what? For they know not what they do." Jesus had a good understanding of the spiritually dead nature of a human being. Jesus understood the sovereign work of grace that would be required in any of their hearts for them actually to receive him as their Savior. And Paul will later write about that incident in 1 Corinthians, and he said, "Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they were blinded by sin. They were blinded by the devil. They were enslaved by him to do his will. They were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins." That's why he tells those men in the upper room, "The reason you're following me right now, 11 out of the thousands that have followed me, there's 11 left. Here's why. Because I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Otherwise, you would be standing down there screaming, 'Crucify me, crucify me.'" And then just to hammer that point home to men like Peter, he allows them in his sovereignty to deny Jesus 3 times. and all the other disciples to scatter and to leave Jesus alone, just so that lesson could be ingrained in their minds and they can really understand why it is that they're following after Jesus Christ. We need a reminder of his sovereign grace, and we need a reminder of who we were at times before he saved us. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on the screen? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I mean, how many of us can remember the days when we were not saved? Or perhaps some of you that were saved and then you go off into the world could take a pen or a pencil and underline in this text what you were guilty of in this list of the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. You could just underline them, highlight them. That was me. Why is it not me anymore? Because God saved you by his grace and washed you by his grace and sanctified you by his grace and justified you by his grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When are we going to understand fully the words of Jesus, who in defense of his new disciples, with Matthew being that tax collector, Jesus, remember, Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew throws a party with all his tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus is there, and the Pharisees come in, and they're grumbling. They're asking his disciples, "Why is your rabbi eating with sinners?" And Jesus catches Jesus' attention. I just picture him kind of leaning back and saying, "You know what? I didn't come to call righteous people like you, but sinners to repentance." And he comes to the defense of sinners. I love what John Bunyan, one of my favorite centuries long ago writers, said, that do not let your sin, no matter how bad it is, keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. He said, the more sin you have, it puts you further in the front of the line to get to the one who can heal you and to save you. There's never a sinner that has ever, ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and grace that he has turned away. This is who he has come to call. This is whom he has come to save. I'm here for sinners, you see. When the Bible talks about the world, it just takes all of the world, every human being, religious and irreligious, Jew and Gentile, and it lumps them into one category. We love to divide ourselves into different categories. God keeps it much simpler. He says, I'll give you two categories of human beings, or one category of human being, sinner. And then there are sinners either saved by grace or not. We are not better than anyone else. So how does God want us to react in our discussions with people we know, or perhaps debates they're coming into with people we know about things like this Target debacle, or to any same-sex marriage debate, or about the roles of men and women in the home and the church? And this is where I want you to look at Titus chapter 3 for a moment. And begin in verse 1, where Paul tells Titus, remind them, that is the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, would that describe some of the conversations that Christians have with non-Christians about these very sensitive issues? If a Christian had a conversation with a person from the world that is defending the transgender community, for instance, and after that Christian and that unbeliever got done and somebody came and interviewed that unbeliever and said, "Now, you just had a discussion with a Christian person about transgender. How would you describe their behavior, their demeanor, their words towards you? Were they quarreling? Or were they gentle? Did they show perfect courtesy? Did they speak evil of no one?" And then, friends, look at verse 3, because he roots it in the sovereign grace of God. He says, "For guys, we ourselves were once foolish. Don't you remember, Cretans? Don't you remember that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another? Don't you remember where you came from? Then what makes you to differ from another?" Right here, verse 4, "The goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, of which you took part in none of that, when he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See, friends, you can't get angry at the world for being the world. And as soon as you do, you need to remind yourself, I was the world. God saved me, you see. God rescued me out of this. And that's why when I have these discussions with people, I shouldn't be quarreling with them. I should be gentle. I should be showing perfect courtesy towards these people. And I should speak evil of no one. At times we even see on Facebook Christian people speaking evil. There's a difference between calling out what is wrong in a good way, because we must call out what is wrong. And there is very much a difference between speaking evil of them. There was a man who used to attend our congregation. And by the grace of God, he no longer does. I actually had to hide his email messages to me, because one of his email messages he sent to me was of our president, Barack Obama. And Barack Obama is there, and he has a noose around his neck. And the tagline that he put on this picture was, "Ooh, do I get to pull the lever?" And if you know this man on Facebook, the very next picture you might see is like, "Hey, share this if you love Jesus," or, you know, "Jesus died for sinners." That's the kind of, I got to be honest, that's just that kind of American Christianity I hate. And sometimes it makes me just want to just be a missionary. I'll just go to another place because I can't tolerate that. I can't tolerate that American Christianity. It makes my stomach sick. I don't want to be associated with it. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. It's blatantly evil. It's from the devil. Speak evil of no one. We don't have room in our hearts for hatred, because the love of the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts now. He's producing love. And we sometimes allow our flesh to suppress that love, and from it comes hatred for the very world that we are supposed to be lights to and witnesses to. You can't get angry at the world for being the world. The world's going to act like the world. You acted like the world when you were in the world. Sometimes you still act like the world, and you've been saved out of it. We tried in America to keep a lid on sin, but you can't keep a lid on the sin nature. It was a great experiment, and it's worked at other places and times in history for a very short time, but you cannot, by law, regulate the sin nature. The sin nature itself rebels against law. It won't work. Politics can't save our nation. They cannot. Only Jesus can. Only the gospel of grace can save the country in which we live. And I think, and I'm no prophet, but it seems to me that God in this particular election cycle is reminding us of that very fact. You think you've got a Messiah about to get into the White House? Think again. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, where Paul said this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And now he's got to correct himself here, because they had gotten that, they were mistaken what he meant. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world," you see. He had to make it clear, because probably they were getting into this kind of communal type environment. Like, "I don't want to be contaminated by dirty sinners, you know, that are all around me, these sexually immoral." He's like, "No, wait a minute, I'm not talking about that. Then you'd have to come out of the world, and that's not God's plan. If you come out of the world, church, then how will the world ever hear the gospel of Jesus? The church is the church sent, not withdrawn. At the rapture, church will be withdrawn. But now we're the church sent, you see. We're sent into the world. Jesus told his disciples in John, or prayed for them in John 17, "As I was sent into the world, now I send you into the world," you see. Now you take this gospel message about me to a lost and a dying world and allow me through you to bring salvation to multitudes of people. This verse is actually why, and I'm not enforcing my conscience on any of you, honestly, you can do what you want in these areas, but this is the verse why I will shop at Target and drink Starbucks. And sometimes at the same time, I'll shop at Target and drink Starbucks. Why? Because listen, it's the world, man. I appreciate the gesture of trying to boycott things, but I think it's getting jumbled and mixed with the wrong message, and it's often from a crowd I don't want to be associated with, because the way you're talking now, you're starting to talk with hate in your heart. I can see it. You have bad motives. I don't want to be a part of something like that. I don't want Christ's name to be diminished. I don't want the gospel of grace to be hidden by hatred. I don't want the devil to be able to continue to blind the eyes of lost people through the hatred of Christ's proclaiming followers. We are in the world, friends. This is going to be the world. This is what we live in. This is how it's going to be. It's not going to go into reverse. Sin does not go in reverse. Flesh does not go in reverse. It moves forward. It spreads. I'll remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. From one sin, death and sin spread to all men. It spreads. It can't get better, and you can only contain it for a while. So that's my first caveat before we were to look at gender roles, identity, marriage. But I have a second caveat too, because I have seen my brothers and sisters in Christ take what I just said and acknowledge it as true and say, "I agree with you," but they go to another extreme that I'm like, "Well, I'm not comfortable with what you're doing either." That is, they forget the need to call sinners to repentance. That in the gospel message is inherent the gravity of sin, the judgment, the coming judgment of sin upon the lost, and that inherent in that message is that people must repent of their sin and trust in Christ as their Savior, see? It's love and grace that shows how God provided the remedy of sin by judging sin and condemning sin in the flesh of his very own Son. So we must show them the heinousness of sin and the grave danger that they are in that we were once in, so that they too can repent and trust in Jesus Christ. We can't go the other way and just accept it, quote unquote. It is a true statement that God accepts people the way they are as they come to him. He will not accept them any other way. You should never tell somebody to clean up their lives to come to God. He accepts people exactly where they are and with all their sin. But here's the difference. He commands the person to repent and to trust in Christ. The old saying is true. God loves us the way we are, but way too much to let us stay that way. The gospel produces change in the heart and life of a person. So we command people, even within the church, and especially within the church, to turn away from sin. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 11 through 13 said this, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, revival, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." You know what he's saying here is this. It's going to look really weird. Because if you have a person who is an outright fist in the face of God, sinner, I don't care about God, I don't care about the gospel, Paul says, don't disassociate from that person. You bring the gospel to that person. You go out to dinner with that person. You can invite that person in your home. You can do whatever to reach them with the gospel. On the other hand, if you have a person professing to be a believer now and experience the grace of God in their lives, and that person now that's professing to be a believer is living still like they were in the world, then Paul says what you must do with that person if you love them is put them back in the world so God can deal with them. Do it in a gracious way, obviously. The intent of something like that would be for the good of the person's soul and the purity of the church. See, we must maintain the distinction we are the church. And we are the holy people of God because he has both made us holy and he himself is holy. And so we walk in holiness of life. And so we repent of our known sins. What does that mean? You just turn away from them. And when you discover you're doing or saying or thinking something wrong, it's as simple as just turning from that and saying, "Jesus, thank you for the forgiveness I have in you. Spirit, empower me." But when you have a person within the church who refuses to turn from the world, now you've got a problem. That person is in real danger. It would be the most ungracious and unloving thing to do to just affirm that person in a salvation that might not exist. See, if we really believe that when God comes into our hearts that he changes us, if we really believe that when the Holy Spirit of God first works upon a person, he convinces that person of their sin, and this person is not convinced of sin, then they might not be saved. So we must treat them as an unbeliever and evangelize them and put them out. This is the verse, unfortunately, many evangelical Christians simply ignore. But the church has the responsibility to call sinners to repentance, those outside the church and those inside the church, and to put their trust in Christ and walk by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So friends, no discussion of the topic of gender roles, marital structure, or sexuality should take place apart from a firm conviction and understanding of the gospel of grace that we've experienced in our lives. We just can't see it any other way. I'll summarize it with what Paul said in Colossians 4, verse 6. He said, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." That's how we speak. Seasoned with the grace of God that we ourselves have experienced in our lives. Next week, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to zoom in on the beginning and God's idea for gender and for roles, but we're going to leave it here for this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how clear your word is when we put it together. You have shown us so much mercy and grace, and we at times confess we can be the most ungracious people. Please change that and be changing that as we look to Jesus Christ, as we treasure the gospel, as we savor your grace, so that we have love. Love for one another, yes, but love for a lost world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.